In his book, My First Summer in the Sierra, John Muir says there are only two seasons in California. Now, you would expect someone who grew up in Scotland where it's only winter all the time, and then was raised in Wisconsin where it's still only winter all the time, to maybe say something like this. But what he said is the two seasons in California are summer, where everything is golden, and then in November and December, spring, where everything golden turns green. Now, if you grew up in some place besides Northern California, you get the reality of that in a different way, maybe, than natives do. But that's what Muir said, and I think he was onto something. Although, if you ask a firefighter now, in the last 3 years of California, they will tell you something different. They will tell you there are, in fact, two seasons. There's the season of spring green, and there's the season of fire. Because we have had, as we know all too painfully well, more fires, more intense fires, more devastating fires than ever before. The top 10 fires in the history of California, many of them have come just in the last year or two or three, way too many of them. People have lost homes, and people have lost jobs, and people have lost family. And many of you know that. We've had folks here this morning who were displaced by the fire, and we have folks again this late morning service who have been displaced by fire. And we've given to folks, and some of us have housed folks who've been displaced by fire. So when we read something about fire, it's not academic. It's not in some other place. It's close to home. So listen to this text today. If you want, you can take out the worship guide you were given and drop all the way down to verse 15, that last big paragraph at the bottom of the sheet. John the Baptist is speaking in the Gospel of Luke, and this is what they say about him. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," with fire. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What does that mean? What could that mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? We know a little bit about baptism, whether we've been baptized or not, whether our baptism is in our past or whether it might be in our future. We might have heard a baptism story or two, remember our own. One of the stages of Granite Springs, we did baptism in jacuzzis, which is a pretty good pastoral gig. If you're going to get baptized, to baptize people in jacuzzis, pretty good. And we had dozens of high schoolers and junior hires who would be baptized in the same service in a backyard swimming pool. And they would be dunked in the jacuzzi, all hot and bubbly and warm, and then we'd swim around in the pool for a while. Those were pretty good baptism days. There's another baptism day where we have a trough. It's in the back corner over here. And we fill up the trough, and we do immersions, and we immersed a whole family of like five grade school children, one after another, after another, after another. That was an amazing kind of day. We had another baptism where Jesse, who was dying of cancer, a 16-year-old in high school, dying of cancer, said, "My dying wish is that I'm baptized before I die." And he came up on the lift. One of the only times we've used those, there's a lift in this corner. A lift came up. Jesse rolled out here in his wheelchair because he was a football player that had been racked his body with cancer. And he was baptized, all 16 years old of him. And a couple weeks later, we had his funeral service right here. Baptism after baptism. Amazing kind of stories of baptism. I read about someone whose grandparents, the grandparents of their children, thought their children ought to be baptized. They were debating back and forth, parents and grandparents. And one Sunday, the grandparents said, "Why don't we just take them for the day?" And they took the kids for a day, squirreled them away to San Francisco, and had them baptized. I have a friend who's a charismatic pastor in Southern California. And when I say charismatic, he's good looking, he speaks well, and he is, in fact, charismatic in theology. And they have a baptism in this place, sort of by Huntington Beach, where there have literally been thousands of baptisms, and a lot of Jesus people in the 60s and 70s, young people were baptized. But they have a yearly church baptism service there out in the Pacific, and the congregation's out on the shores watching, and he's you know, about this deep, and people are coming one at a time to be baptized. And he has a flair for the dramatic, and so he baptized a few people, and then he looked behind him and he saw this really, really big wave coming. And he timed it. So this young woman is going to be baptized. And he said, "And I baptize you." And he waited. Here comes the wave. "In the name of the Father," here comes the wave. "In the name of the Son." And then he said, as a good charismatic, "In the name of the Holy Spirit." And the wave came and she went down and she came up and said a word you can't repeat in church, but loud enough so everybody on the shore could hear it. So we know about baptisms. We could tell baptism stories a lot for a long time. But this is baptism by fire. Do you know any stories that include baptism in fire? There is a phrase we use, baptism by fire, a colloquialism, a jargon kind of speak. It goes like this. If you have a painful kind of entry into a new job, we call that baptism by fire. So there's a, you can imagine a mayor who takes office on a Tuesday and on Wednesday goes to her office and reads a report that says there is now no longer clean drinking water in the entire city. That's baptism by fire. Or you might have heard of a grade school teacher. She teaches third grade, and she was so happy to get this job. It was closer to home. All her experience transferred over. This was going to be great for her career. It's going to be great for her family. And then she taught this class of third graders, and she realized, this is the hardest class I've ever had. And then she heard stories in the teacher's lounge that the second grade teacher who had them last year no longer teaches. She quit after that. And the first grade teacher who had him 2 years ago quit after this class, and she realized she was now going to be baptized by fire as a third grade teacher. Or maybe you can imagine an engineer who gets it hired as a job, and then the boss and the boss's boss all leave, and so all the engineering for a really major project in the company gets dumped on this engineer, and they wave and say, "We'll be on vacation," or "We'll be gone," and you call that baptism fire. But I don't think that's what John the Baptist meant about Jesus to you. When Jesus comes and he's going to baptize us by fire, he doesn't mean jargony kinds of things. Have you ever heard the phrase fire and brimstone preacher? If you have, you might think, where did that come from? Well, if you read the story of John the Baptist, you might imagine this is where it comes from. If we go back to the text and go up to chapter 3, verse 7, listen, John said to the crowds, John the Baptist, coming out to him. He's in the desert with camel hair and eating locusts and doing all kinds of amazing things. Starbucks locust. Have you gotten that brand yet? That's what he was having out in the desert. And listen to the sermon introduction he has. "You brood of vipers." I'm going to try that next week. My opening line. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What then should we do?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. 'Teacher,' they asked, 'what should we do?' 'Don't collect any more than you are required to,' he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, 'And what should we do?' He replied, 'Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay.'" And then you go down to verse 17, which we already read. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Some people interpret this passage when it says Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire as the Holy Spirit or fire. So you can imagine religiously elite people, people who feel more moral than their neighbors, people who feel of higher standard than their neighbors, saying, "That's right, it's either turn or burn. It's either Holy Spirit or fire. I'm getting the Holy Spirit, but I think you're going to get the fire." You can imagine someone saying that. And there are groups of religious people who major in religious superiority. You've met them. You've read their blogs. You've seen them Twitter or tweet or all kinds of things and say it in real life. It's them and it's everybody else. You go to church so you can feel better about yourself and see you're not one of those people who do those kinds of things. You're morally superior in every kind of way. Religious people are somewhat famous for this. Some people have made it a fine art, their religious superiority. A family put a little magnet on the refrigerator. It said this: you may not be at fault, but you are going to be blamed. And that's what religious superior people do. We're on the inside. We have all the truth. We have all the self-righteousness, not just righteousness. We have all the self-righteousness, and watch us wag our fingers and condemn you. But it's not just religious people who do that. There are all kinds of groups of people who have kind of standards, very strict, clear standards about who's in and who's out, who's loved and who's condemned. It's been fascinating to watch this in a little bit of Hollywood. There's this comedian, Kevin Hart. You know who Kevin Hart is? He was going to host the Oscars, but something he said 10 years ago made a lot of people say, you ain't hosting no Oscars, not on my watch. And then he pushed back and said that was 10 years ago, and they've had this whole conversation. And there's the people with moral superiority saying to Kevin Hart, you can't do this. You're not one of us. We condemn you. What's fascinating about moral superiority is Jesus actually had it and never used it. Ever. Ever. He never wagged his finger at a sinner. He never condemned someone who was spiritually searching. He never said to someone who wasn't getting it right, you are going to hell for not getting it right. Oh, he had some pretty strong words for religious superior, or people who were pretending they were morally superior. But if someone came and said, I don't know what's going on, would you help me? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He would speak a kind word of grace to them. Later in this gospel, as if kind of a prototype story of this, there's a story of what we call the Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee and the tax collector. Not the Pharisee and the Republican. The Pharisee, the person with a moral superiority, loosely translated, his prayer goes something like this: Lord, I thank you that I am wonderful in every way. I thank you that I know how to vote and how to act and how to look down my nose at all the people who think differently than me. I thank you that I am on your side and you clearly are on my side. I thank you for all of that. And I thank you that I'm not like these people in the front row here. Did I say that? And then there was this publican, this tax collector, who just prays this prayer. It becomes a prayer that people have repeated for generations, generations, so that some people have repeated it so much that it's behind them driving a car. It's behind them doing work at the office. It's behind them having conversation. It's this humble prayer: Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see how that to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or fire doesn't work? But it's really to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Because what Jesus says to the publican, the tax collector, by, and all others and all of us by association, is to be baptized by fire means that you have been condemned already and you've been healed and passed through the fire. Think of it this way. People ask, why don't we do this baptism remembrance thing? Are you guys bored? You're looking for filler for the service? We're doing the baptism remembrance thing because it's a central image of the Christian life. In baptism, we are drowned and then we are raised from the dead. It reflects what Jesus said when he said, pick up your cross every single day and follow me. Die with Christ and rise with Christ. Die with Christ and rise with Christ. We cannot remember our baptism deeply enough or often enough, says wonderful commentator Dale Bruner. We die with Christ and we rise with Christ. To be baptized with fire is to say, you deserve fire, you deserve judgment, but because of grace, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, because in this story, what he's going to do, you receive the mark of baptism, the mark of fire, that disfiguring mark, that healing mark, and then you pass through as already judged, is already loved. You don't have to go think, am I going to be judged? Am I going to be condemned? You are already loved. Paul says it this way in Romans: there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus because of what he's done. There's a world-class theologian. His name is Henry. He taught at Yale. He taught at Harvard. He was a world-class theologian, but he would have anxiety dreams. Do any of you have anxiety dreams? It's a math test. You show up, and it's not just that you don't have clothes on in your math class test. It's that you also didn't know the math test was coming, And so you're unprepared, and it's the whole weight of your education and your entire future. You're not even going to get married if you don't pass this math test, right? And all the anxiety, and you feel the anxiety. That's one version of the anxiety dream. Other people have other versions of the... This theologian had a theologian version. Did you know there were such a things? Of anxiety dream. A theologian anxiety dream. It went like this. He would be traveling in this dream in a distant city. He'd bump into someone from high school or from college, and the person from high school or college would say, "Henry, what have you done with your life? Haven't seen you in years. What have you done with your life?" And because that could be an innocent question, "Hey, what's going on?" He took it as, have you measured up? You've been given all these gifts. You've been given all these opportunities. You've been given a good IQ. Have you done something with it?" And every time he woke up ashamed in the dream, sweat, you know, craziness. But then it intensified. He had this anxiety dream version where it wasn't a classmate. He was on the outside of heaven. Theologians have crazy dreams, I think. He was on the outside of heaven, and he was nervous about whether he was going to get in or not, or kind of bounce off and go to the other place, you know, Nevada. I don't know where that came from. He was afraid he'd bounce off and go to the other place, and he was nervous, and God came out. And then he was really nervous. He didn't really hear God, but he heard his voice. And he was waiting for the voice of condemnation. And God said, "Henry, I hear you've had a rough trip. Let's look at your pictures together." The voice of love and the voice of acceptance. The voice that says you have been baptized and you have already passed through the fire. You don't have to worry about condemnation because you've already received the mark of baptism. You have died and you have risen with Christ. You have passed through the fire and you've been healed from what's happened. Isn't that beautiful? To be baptized by the Holy Spirit and fire. What does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the ways it means is in this passage, it's to hear the voice of God say over you, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because of Jesus, "You are my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." Do you hear that voice? That's the voice of the Holy Spirit who comes down like a dove and says that voice of God the Father. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is a play I've referred to a couple times. There's different translations of the Bible. Maybe you've heard of them. There's the King James Version of the Bible. Have you heard of that? It goes back to 1600. There's the Cloverdale Version translation of the Bible goes back to the 1500s. There's the New International Version of the Bible goes back all the way to 1979. There's King James, you know, on and on it goes. There's also a cotton patch version of the Bible, not to be confused with cabbage patch version of the Bible. The cotton patch version of the Bible was written by Clarence Jordan. It's geared to people in the American South. It comes with an accent. Jesus has a southern accent. I can't do it, but he does it in there. And there's one scene where the God character climbs up a ladder on stage. Tom Key plays this role. It's a pretty good role if you can get it. What are you playing in the play? I'm God. So God climbs up a ladder, and the figure playing Jesus comes, and he sees the figure playing Jesus, and he says, "That's my boy Jesus. I like him." And all over the South, you could hear that. And that's to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, is to hear the voice of God saying to you, "You're my boy, you're my girl. And because of Jesus, I like you." I don't know if God speaks, if that scares you to have him speak in a southern accent. But that's the kind of ideal. Let's read the rest of this passage. Verse 18, it says, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them." See, the Bible never connects baptism and bad news, never connects baptism and judgment. It always connects baptism and good news, baptism and love, baptism and acceptance, baptism in the voice of God. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch, the king, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So a note on John the Baptist. And then this: when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Can you imagine the scene? We don't have video footage. There's no old YouTube. But doesn't it feel like Jesus is in line? Like John didn't see Jesus and give him the presidential treatment. Oh, forward, right to the front, right to the front. Jesus is in line. He's just in line waiting to be baptized with all the other sinners. He's just waiting his turn to be baptized. And then when he's baptized, he hears the voice, "This is my son, my beloved one. I'm pleased with him." Dale Bruner, this wonderful commentator, this commentator who has lived as a missionary in the Philippines and now lives in Southern California, taught up in Washington State for a while. He says this was Jesus' first miracle, to stand in line with sinners, to be baptized as a sinner. The early church thought it was this: in Jesus' baptism, we ourselves are also baptized. In Jesus' anointing and calling and commissioning, which is his baptism, we also are anointed and called and commissioned as well. Bruner says this again: when the New Testament strikes the note of baptism, all the other overtones of the great chord of God's salvation can be heard. Isn't that wonderful? It's an interesting thing in the way grace works. A lot of people think religion works this way, that you do good and then you're accepted, right? Make something of yourself, Henry, and then you'll be accepted. Do something, Sheila, Sally, and then you'll be accepted. But the way grace works, it's you are accepted. And then you say, well, I'd like to do some good. And listen to the list in this crowd that came out to hear John speak. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, because baptism is all about repenting. It's dying and living. It's coming to life. It's letting the old corrupt parts of you die and letting the new parts sprout out and nurturing and feeding that. Listen to what he says in verse 10. There are three groups of people. What should we do then? The crowd says. John said, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. You should share. That's what being baptized leads to. It leads to sharing. And then here's another group. Tax collectors, even, the Bible says, even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they ask, what should we do? And John has instructions for them. Well, because you're baptized, because you now belong body and soul and life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, this is what you should do. Don't collect any more than you're supposed to. Don't cheat, basically. And then some soldiers. Soldiers are being baptized. To have a Roman occupying enforcer be baptized as a humble sinner is almost beyond thinking. And the soldiers who are being baptized as one of the other sinners hear John say to them, this is what you should do. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So my question for you all is this. If you ask John your question, what would it be? High schoolers, college people, what should we do? You might ask John the Baptist, and what would John say to you? Well, that's what you get to figure out this afternoon. But here's an idea. In a world of cliques, in a world of we like each other and we don't let anybody else in a world of, hey, we're so desperate to find friends that we don't want to risk reaching out to someone else, maybe what it means to be baptized is to say, we have room for one more. Maybe that's what it means. Retired people, let's say you're retired and retired well, you're comfortable. What does it mean for you to be baptized and then to live a life of repentance? I wonder what you'll come up with this afternoon. I might suggest this. What would it mean if you said, I'm going to give up complaining? My kids don't want to hear it. My friends are just waiting for me to take a breath so that they can get their complaining in. Some of us have made complaining kind of an art form. We are so good at it, we can't even remember not complaining. There's a scene in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis says, where people who are grumbling and grumbling and grumbling, and eventually they become a grumble. Oh, Lord, have mercy on your souls. What if you gave up complaining? What if you're an educator? And you're about 15 years in, and you can coast in all the stuff you taught last year and the year before and the year before and the year before. You can find a way through all the regulations. Let's just pretend you can. What would it be like for you to say, Lord, make it new this year for me. Help me love these kids like I've never loved them before. Because it's easy to get cynical for whatever people profession job we have. What would you fill in the blank? What would he say to an engineer? What would he say to a parent? What would he say? It's a wonderful thing. I'm hoping when you leave today, you'll hear the voice a little bit. The voice of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. The voice that says, because of Jesus, you're my daughter, and I'm well pleased in you. You know, often when we do baptisms here, we do an ancient practice. It's often by our Orthodox brothers and sisters where we take a bowl of water and the old people would take a hyssop. We are cool and hip, so we use California redwood, but we dip the branch in and we go and fling water all the way through as a way to remember your baptism. Maybe you haven't noticed if you've been here before, but I really like to do that. It's so fun to go around because grade schoolers are often like, "Give me wet, get me wet." And people who had their hair done yesterday are like, "Don't get me wet, don't get me wet." And new people are like, "I don't know what this is going on. What is going on here?" One day, sitting right back here, we had someone who was in her third worship service. She was a veteran of life, but not a veteran of the church. She'd tried it and given up. She had tried, in fact, all kinds of different religions and given up on them. She had tried all kinds of relationships and given up on them. She had tried all kinds of chemicals. Not as a chemistry major. You know what I'm saying? She had tried all kinds of chemicals. And she wondered if this could possibly be a place for her. And when the water hit her back in the corner over here, she said, "It was like I was healed. Like suddenly I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that God was saying over me, because of Jesus, I love you and I am pleased in you." We could get the water out and we could do it right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, in a world of so many voices, voices that sound like relatives, voices that sound like our employer, voices that sound like our inner critic, we hear condemnation and we hear anxiety and we hear, "What have you done lately?" like Henry heard. But we pray in this moment and in this day and in our lifetime, we could mostly hear your voice of good news. The voice that says, because of Jesus, you are my daughter. You are my son, whom I love. And because of Jesus, with you, I am well pleased. Help us listen and hear that voice and take it in and live by it. We pray in the name of Jesus, and all say, Amen.